The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Father, thank you that you are a good father. And I pray that you would teach us how to love our children, the children in your household, the children in our households, and help us learn how to love the adult children in our community. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This morning I want to address primarily two major issues or categories in relation to loving in the household of God. The one is, how should adults relate to children? And the other is, how should adults relate to each other? And I want to take this from Matthew 18, 1 to 20. Before I go to that, as part of an introduction, it's always a difficulty for me to know how best to help people follow. I gave you a handout which follows my own outline, and then I have this overhead, and I trust you won't be confused by any of this. But the overhead basically is the same as your outline, the notes that you have. There are a few additions on the overhead. First of all, I just want to make a few comments or read a few verses relating to this fact that God or Christ loves children. The first one in Isaiah 40, verse 11, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Perhaps meaning shall lead those who are giving suck, or the very young. It may mean that he is leading those who are with child. It's hard to tell, I think, whether this passage is speaking of taking care of young children or whether it's talking about young believers. But either way, the verse and the rest of Scripture paints a picture of concern and compassion for the weak, for the helpless. The one in Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." In other words, don't you dare do anything that causes a child to cry out to me for assistance. Because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. "I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." The Hosea 9 passage, I'm not sure where to start and stop there, but verse 14 says, "Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness, for all their wickedness, I hated them." That is a strong statement. It sounds to me there like after God has looked at Israel's sins and evaluated them, he's saying, the worst judgment I can think of to bring on you people is to take away your children or deprive you of children. And I am not suggesting by this that a couple that does not have children is being judged by God. I'm just saying these verses are making a very, very strong statement. If you don't treat children right, God will judge. And He loves children. They have a very high priority, and that He sees them as having a very high priority in the community of faith. And if you don't raise them right, as a community, as a people of God, I mean, for Israel, there are sacrifices of children and all of their... Well, they just weren't doing very well with their families, with their children. He's saying, I just won't let you have any if that's the way it is. Now, I'd like to go to Matthew 18 now. And I want to take from Matthew 18 some truths that relate both to loving children and to loving each other in the household of God. Perhaps first of all I should read these. It's a very familiar passage. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now first of all, some general observations from the passage. The verses in this passage especially 1 to 14, are probably not dealing primarily with how to treat children. I mean, my thinking is that this is talking about how believers should treat older believers, perhaps should treat younger believers. However, I believe the instruction about how older believers should treat, should relate to younger believers is applicable to the question of how God's people should treat children. Now, in Matthew 18:1, the phrase "at the same time," I believe, refers to when Christ was traveling with his disciples to Capernaum immediately before this passage here. And this is recorded in Mark 9, verses 30 to 37. During the trip, when they are traveling along, Christ had told his disciples that he would soon be killed. It goes like this. He taught his disciples on the way and said to them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. That's interesting to me. They not only did not understand him, they were afraid to talk about it. It's like we are sometimes. Difficult things. We just don't quite know whether we want to talk about this or not. But the interesting thing is that their confusion, their confusion did not keep them from jealousy and conflict among them. I mean, so he's about to die. Well, they don't stop and feel badly about that so much as they start talking about the kingdom. They start talking about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom? And that's I want to come back to that in a little bit. A general outline of the context, the content here. Verses 1 to 5, we have the question. It begins with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Christ's response to that initially is, you have to be humble. It's a question of pride. And then he says that you need to be converted. After he says they need to be humble, then he says they need to be converted. In verses 6 to 9, there's a discussion about not offending children. In verses 10 to 14, that is very, very strong. I'm not sure quite how we're supposed to take the verses 6 to 9 about offending. And then verses 10 to 14, we should not despise children. These are all couched in very strong terms. Instead of despising and offending, we should consider ways that we to relate that will lead them into the kingdom. That's the discussion. Then verses 15 to 20 seem to shift completely to a discussion about how to relate, God's people should relate. And then there's some discussion about forgiveness at the end of the chapter, which I'm not going to deal with this morning. Now, I have these two questions for you to consider. Do you have that on your outline? Yes. And you don't have to answer these right now. I'll try to answer them as I go along. But these two questions about what is the connection between the disciples' conflict and Christ's warning about offending children and not despising them. That's the first thing came to my mind. What's the connection here? And then the second thing I was wondering, what is the connection between Christ's warning about offending the little ones and his discussion about how adult believers should relate to one another? And I was reflecting on that and thinking about how we as adults relate to children, especially the children of the adults that we know. And I think there is a connection. Okay, first of all then, the first instruction here that we have is that we should humble ourselves as a little child. We have that in the first five verses. The question here is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, according to Luke 9, the question is, in that passage, is couched just a little differently, and it's given this way, which of them would be the greatest? Not just who would be the greatest, but which one of us 12 will be the greatest? That's the way it's asked there. Now, one question that I wonder about is, what kind of kingdom do they have in mind here? What is this kingdom? And it appears to me that they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. I don't think they even have the right kind of kingdom in mind. I had a teacher one time say, and he may have been joking. I don't think he was, because he was thinking of a future earthly kingdom too, as good premillennialists will. He said he'd like to be the mayor of Atlanta. He likes Atlanta, and he'd like to be the mayor of Atlanta. I don't know. I can't think like that. Maybe I'm not a good premillennialist, but whatever. But this is the way they're thinking. And the odd thing to me is that they are thinking these thoughts immediately after Jesus talks about his death. Now, I don't know. You know, there are some things in the Bible, when you read a passage, you see things happening, or you wonder, what's the connection between this and this, and why is this, and why are they saying that? And it's just a big puzzle. So here Christ has just said that he's going to die, and they are talking about which is going to be first. And the way I see this is kind of this way. They are thinking kingdom, and they're thinking, okay, Jesus is dying. And so they're thinking about, what can we do in the kingdom since he's going to die? It's kind of like saying, okay, what are we going to have to do? He won't be around here. We got to have a plan. We got to figure this out. Somebody's got to be in charge. Something's got to happen. I mean, what are we going to do? And let me say it this way. It's like saying, how are we going to get on with life without Jesus around? That's kind of what they're thinking, which I think is about what we think sometimes. In relation to Eugene's comment about prayer, and it's like, okay, now we got to get on with the program here, and now we got to figure this out. And that's just exactly what they were doing. They have no insight into the meaning of Christ's death. They see no connection between Christ being a servant in death and them being a servant in life. They see no connection between his suffering for people, for them even, and the need that they will have to suffer in the world as they do the work in the kingdom. So they have no insight into the meaning of Christ's death, nor do they realize that Christ will rise again. It's as if they're going to have to do all of this kingdom work themselves, and they got to figure it out and figure out who's going to be in charge and how this will all work. They're going to go on in their own power. That's what I see as part of the difficulty here in their question. So they're thinking power, authority, get on with the work. And Jesus says, you're very proud and selfish, and you've got trouble. So this is his answer. You have a heart problem. That's what he tells them. First of all, then, of course, he calls this child to him to illustrate their lack of humility, their need of conversion before they can enter and work in the kingdom. Their need to become humble so they can receive the children. I really think this summarizes this whole section. Is that he's saying, you lack humility, you need to be converted, you need to enter into the kingdom, you need to become humble, this is what you need. That's his answer, okay? Now, it seems to me that he intends for the child to illustrate the answer that he's giving. The child is the illustration. Apparently, the child is a small child. Apparently, can walk, but it's a small child. And I know it's kind of a difficulty to me. I don't know if it is to you, but not all children are really that sweet. You understand? I don't think that this passage is intending to teach that all little children are just wonderful and they don't have any... Well, we'll talk about this later, what the state of a child is, but... I mean, I guess we will if you want to. This is not suggesting that even young children are not completely free of sinful motives and ambitions. I don't think it's that. But compared with adults, young children are generally more inclined to tender affections and to a trusting disposition and to more humility, simplicity, a readiness to believe and obey. They're more free of envy and vainglory, usually. Although once in a while, and these are humorous things. I mean, they are kind of in a way. Like I saw, I heard, I didn't really see this, a child that stuck the tongue out at someone recently. And well, that doesn't reduce my respect for this child. I mean, these are children, and you know, children are children, okay? That does not mean that this scripture is wrong. You understand what I'm saying? But in general, children are more tender, more affectionate, more trusting. They're less proudful and so on. Okay? Christ tells them that they cannot work in his kingdom with their present heart. They have to have a different heart. According to verse 3, they're asking the wrong question when they wonder which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom. I think Jesus is saying it's the wrong question. You're not on the right question. I think Christ is saying you don't need to know who will be the greatest in the kingdom. You need to know how to become a member of my kingdom. It's your trouble right now. You have a bad heart, and I don't quite understand this comment about conversion either, just how all that is. But I think what he's saying is that since their present attitude of ambition and jealousy raises questions about whether they are even in the kingdom, they need to be told how to get in the kingdom. And he suggests that this is be converted. Now, just a comment about conversion. I didn't try to do a technical study on conversion. I think it means something very similar to repent. To have a change of heart and to have a change of direction. And I think that Christ is telling them not only how to enter the kingdom, but how to live in the kingdom, what kind of heart to have. They need to have a converted heart that can repent of not only this wrong attitude today, but the wrong attitudes that we have toward others in life, in general, day by day, ongoing. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but I recall one person telling me, I had preached from Hebrews, I can't remember the chapter now, the one that talks about leaving the first principles of the gospel, 6. And it mentions baptism and maybe repentance. And this person, I said that repentance... I said that we leave the initial experience, but we go on in this frame of mind. And this person suggested to me, and I it was hard for me to believe, and I still find it hard to believe that the person really meant it the way he said it, but after that initial experience, his comment was, then you don't need to do this anymore, which I don't think the Bible teaches that. And I think that's the prideful side that people can get into, that they think that, well, that was something they had to do as a teenager or when they were 15 or something. And I think the point here is conversion, repentance, this attitude, this humility, this is what adults lose as they get older. This attitude, and this is calling for an ongoing repentance. In 18:4, the basic principle there, I think, is humility. And then we come to verse 5. And I think what Christ is saying is that they cannot work in the kingdom with their present attitudes. And I think this relates directly to how we treat children, whether it's other children in the church or children in school. I think what he's saying is that their envy, pride, and jealousy will make them unable to receive, as it says in that verse. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. This kind of attitude makes it impossible to receive those who are humble, and their sinful attitude might even cause them to treat a child or young believer in such a way as to keep them out of the kingdom. Isn't that an amazing statement? That you can treat a child in a way that will keep the child or the young believer from entering into the kingdom in a profitable manner. And I believe that's what Christ is teaching, that the way we relate to children can affect their eternal salvation. And then in verse 5, the person that receives a child in my name receives me. That's I was thinking on that too, that we should treat children and young adults in the same way that we would treat Christ if he was in our presence. And I really do believe, and I've failed at this many times, but I really do believe that if we would think about relating to people, unlovely people, the ones we think are unlovely, the ones that are giving us a lot of pain and trouble, if we would think about relating to them in the same way that we would if that was Christ sitting there in the room with us, we'd treat them differently. We wouldn't treat these people the way we do if we had in our head that this is just, what would I do if this was Christ sitting there? We would be too embarrassed to do like we do. If we would think about this child how would I treat Christ if this little child was Christ here? If this was Christ when he was that age, what would I? We wouldn't do like we do sometimes. We'd be more respectful. We'd be more thoughtful. We'd have a better attitude about it. I think we'd be different. And I think that's what it's saying. We need to treat them the way we would treat Christ if he's present. Now, what's it mean to receive a child or to receive people? What I found was it means to welcome warmly, to give an appropriate reception. You have to think about what that might be. I'm not saying what that might be, but to welcome warmly. Older believers should receive younger believers, or adults should receive children. And the person who receives a child or young believer has received Christ. That's the idea. This is like saying that when we have received a child, we have indeed received Christ, and we ought to do it in the same spirit. Okay, the second instruction here is don't be a stumbling block. And the word offend means to be a snare to or to cause to sin. And I don't know what all this includes, but here's the way I have it. This includes anything that causes someone to fall by the way, to turn away from following Christ, whether through discouragement. And I know very well that I've been in situations, sometimes my own children and sometimes other people's children, observed how people relate to children. And it is easy to make a child discouraged. Whether this is through discouragement or by leading someone into sin by one's own conduct, this can be an offense. In other words, it will be a snare to them. It will slow them down in the progress toward entering or growing in the kingdom or being useful in the kingdom. Now I know, and you know, that some children are too sensitive and they're too easily offended. I know all that. And that's a big job, I know, for parents to figure out how to keep their children from being that way. But the other side is people need to be careful about how they relate to children, that they not cause them to sin or discourage them or do something that leads someone else into sin. Okay, the seriousness then, and this is very, very strong, the seriousness of offending is it would be better to be drowned in the sea or to amputate the bodily member that causes the offense. And I don't think that the idea here is just that your arm is doing this and you ought to cut it off. I think it's a picture of just how serious this is, that you really ought to pay attention to this, to the way you treat children or young believers. Now, this question, how do adults offend children? You want to, would you give me, I know you can read that, by withholding love, but can you tell me ways that adults offend children? Belittling, okay.
I was going to say, if they have something they think is important to say, and while we're too busy, we sort of walk on by.
Okay, don't pay attention to them, don't listen to them.
Don't give them proper attention that they need.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
You can offend them by frustrating them with the fact that they're looking to us as examples and they're not living up to the example that we're telling them they should be, or that they see conflicting values in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
I think they're all terribly frustrated with the value system that we profess.
Mm-hmm. What else? Those are all good. Okay, correcting for some personal agenda or goal and not their good in mind and angry. Anyone else? Yes.
Not accepting their best is good enough, especially
okay.
Caring for the children.
They worked hard as best they can do, but we don't praise them. We just act like y'all have done better. Should have been better. Okay. Don't like partiality.
Never admitting mistakes.
How's that?
Never admitting mistakes.
Okay. Mistakes that you make as a parent or a teacher, and you can't admit them, won't admit them. Well, I'm glad for all of those. I don't have all of those. I just have a few of these basic things here. And then I wonder, though, how often have you heard, I've heard this a number of times, and I've gotten letters from people, several, in which they say things like this, that they are angry towards someone who was demanding or was demanding something of them that they that this parent or adult was not even practicing themselves. Because they they're constantly picking on one or two or three areas, and then the young person or the child looks at this and says, but they aren't doing right, and they might be talking about some other area entirely. But what I'm saying is children and young people are not stupid. And we've all made mistakes as adults in relating to children and young people. I've made mine. We've all made them. But I'm saying they're not stupid. And when they have something to say, generally they have a point. They generally have a point that there is something wrong if they have some criticism. Okay, the next instruction that we have here is don't despise the little ones. Despise, best I could find, means to count as a nobody. As having no value. It's like Tim said, belittle them. They're worthless. No good. To express that in various ways. To treat them with contempt. Now, why should we not despise children? I think there are two reasons given here in this passage, and I really do not fully understand the first one, which is connected to the angels, and I didn't state it in relation to angels in your notes. Because our Heavenly Father cares about them is what I have for verse 10. But what the verse says is that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I'm not trying to undermine the angel part, I just don't understand it. Okay? God, our Father in heaven cares about people, children, enough that apparently He has a heavenly being to somehow watch over them. I say, I don't understand that. There really, as far as I know, is no instruction in the Bible about how all that is. But that's the reason. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, because the Father cares a whole lot about them. All right. Don't treat them as no good, and having no value. They're not nobodies. The second reason that's given, it's not really stated as a reason so much as just presented this way, that they are they're on the way to salvation. Don't get in the way of it. Don't despise them, because if you do, this may keep them out of the kingdom. And that is really a strong statement. And I think that I've heard children talk about this. I think I've heard children say that's the reason. Now, I'm not saying it was the reason, but I think in some young people's minds that they're thinking they are really angry about the way they were treated somehow, in some way. I don't know, their parents or the church or something, whatever it is. And I think that you can find people, and plenty of them and too many of them, who talk about their lack of salvation and following the Lord in terms of how people have treated them, mistreated them. So I don't have illustrations to give except one letter I got that that's what only this person was a Christian but was saying that where I'm headed in life is directly a result of the way my parents treated me. Well, that's not right, but it wasn't right the way they were treated. That part was true. Okay, summary now of the first part. The first part of this passage, then I want to go to verse 15. It says that we should receive children, we should welcome them, just reiterating the points. Second, we should not offend them. In verse 6, we should not despise them. And then the question of what is the connection between the disciples' conflict and Christ's warning about offending children. And I put several things here so we can think about it. The disciples' conflict was rooted in pride, selfishness, jealousy. They cared more about their own personal gain than they cared about the welfare of others or the goals of the kingdom. And then second, adults mistreat children and young believers for the same reason, I think. That they're selfish, they're thoughtless, they don't put the children first. I think it's the same reason in both cases. They don't cherish others as they should. They don't care about the welfare of others as much as they care about their own selfish goals. And this is the way the disciples were acting. This is the attitudes they had in relation to the kingdom and the same attitudes you find in relation to children. Now, yeah, I do have it in there. I wasn't sure if I did or not. But that third point, I think we have difficulty in our circles figuring out where children fit into the life of the church. And our difficulty may be rooted more, I hope it is, may be rooted more in our view of the church. We are thinking of responsible adult members. That's the Anabaptist view of the church. And I've said this for a long time. I don't think that our view of the church, I don't think that we have figured out how our view of the church, where our children fit into our view of the church. I guess that's what I want to say. I don't think we figured out how our view of children fits into our view of the church. Because you have a child that's 10 years old and they want to follow the Lord. We can't figure out. I mean, a lot of the 12 years old, should they be baptized? Shouldn't they? And what I see is in the weaker families, the fathers don't assume the responsibility they should, and these children fall through the cracks. I've seen a lot of children make a good start at 10 or 11, but they don't continue, and they don't get the care they need. Spiritual care and attention. They're ignored. Nobody knows what to do with them. You follow what I'm saying? We don't know what to do with them. They're too young to be church members, we think. Maybe they are. I'm not saying yay or nay on it. I'm saying we don't have a plan. And I really think it's the parents' responsibility to deal with this. I mean, and they need help in this. But I think adults and other church members can assist in this, just in the way they relate to these children at this age when we don't know what to do. I don't know if it matters what the root of the problem is. I mean, I guess that's better having that problem than the one that we just really don't like children. You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe we can work on it if we really like them but don't know what to do about it. We can work on it. Okay? Now, next thing, as a preliminary here for going into the next section, what is the connection between Christ's discussion about offending the little ones and his discussion in Matthew 18, 15 to 20 about how adult believers should relate to one another? Okay, Christ's major point in the previous verses is that the envy and pride that produces the conflict among the disciples will make it impossible to work in the kingdom, to disciple the young ones. So in verses 15 and following, Christ talks about how to maintain good relationships among adult believers. Okay, first of all, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, we have these series, the steps, the sequence of what we call the brotherly address given. And it's just basically that if you have a problem with a brother, it's stated in here as, if he has sinned against you, then you are to go alone to speak to him. See, that's what he says? You all agree. We all agree. Okay? Now, I want to make a few comments on this step, step one. I think if we cannot do that, we need to ask ourselves why. By the way, where I'm headed is this, that I think the way we relate to the adults is the way we're going to relate to their children. That's where I'm headed. Okay? If we can't talk to the adults among us, then I think we need to ask ourselves why we can't. Many people, and I've been here, they can't do this because they're afraid they'll get angry. You know, this is a difficult thing to do. I mean, I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying it is. Okay? Now, there may be occasions when this is not the only possible approach. And I don't want to say it's not the right approach. I mean, you follow? I mean, I hesitate to say, the Bible says this, but it's not always the right approach. But I know as soon as you say this is what the Bible says, people got their hands up and they have three situations they want to tell you about where it wouldn't possibly work and you couldn't do it and all of this. Okay, I don't know. I mean, I guess we can talk about it, you know. There may be times other than when someone has sinned against you that you would speak to the person. That's possible. I mean, I don't know if it's restricted just to someone sinning against you. And maybe if someone has sinned against someone else, they have sinned against you. I mean, I'm not sure about how all this is, okay? But this is what it says. I know, and I've heard Brother Melvin say this, but this is the way I am. I think I'm doing better at this, but if I see someone, and I'm not saying I have never mistreated a child, but if I see someone mistreat a child, it's about more than I can do to stand still. I mean, I want to get somebody by the throat. I really do. I mean, I just want to shake somebody when I see that. I just about get in tears over it. And some of that may be from our own childhood, you know, for any of us, that there's some things that, I got slapped by a teacher in the first grade in front of everybody for something I wasn't guilty of. Well, it's hard to say, I haven't forgotten this and I'm 48, see? I mean, I had a horrible first grade, and a lot of it was my own problem, but I mean, that didn't help it any, see, and that was mistreatment. I mean, today, no teacher could do that. You couldn't do that today in public school. I mean, I could sue this teacher, see. I'm sure she's died and gone to her reward, but it's public school. You can't do that, okay? But I'm just saying, this mistreatment thing, if I see that, I right away want to take action. I want to do something. Well, if the first encounter does not produce a good response, then you're supposed to take, it says one or two along. And if that step doesn't work, you take the matter to the body. Okay? That's what we have in that passage. And I'm going to go on to something else quickly and come back to that. The verses here, and I'm not going to make any comment on this. All I'm going to do is read them. I am running out of time. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Doesn't seem to be the right verse. 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We have the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, which I will not read, in which a person is living in open sin. And I don't understand quite how this is, but with his father's wife. Probably his father has died. I don't understand all of that. But anyway, the church is to deal with this. I'm talking here about how believers are to relate to each other as adults. And then in a more general way, we have Ephesians 4. 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then Philippians 2 is talking about humility again, the proper attitude. Now, what is the connection between Christ's discussion about offending the little ones and his discussion about how adult believers should relate to one another? In verse 7 of chapter 18, Matthew 18, Christ says that offenses will come. That's what he says. Offenses will come. Older believers offend younger believers, and believers, including parents, offend their children. Teachers offend children. People hurt and offend others, and even children. That's the fact of the matter. And I believe that Matthew 18:15-20 is Christ's answer for the question. It's not asked here, but it's he's giving an answer for the question of how children and young believers or any believer should deal with offenses and sins against them. And I think these verses suggest that children and young adults, and I don't know if you've thought about this, but that they should have opportunities to ask their elders why they are being treated the way they are. Is that unfair? I think young people and children ought to have the opportunity, if they want to ask. Why is this happening? And they ought to be able to do this without fear of attack. And I know, even around here at Faith Builders, I know, I mean, this is my confession, I have to guard against this thing that after we've talked about this 15 times in the last 2 years, that we have to talk about it again. But, you know, not everyone was here the other 15 times, and you know, we have to relax about this. I think adults are too uptight. I mean, and not every question that children ask is designed to undo the parent or the school teacher. Not always. It's not always because they have a bad attitude that they're doing this or saying this. And I think the way we relate, sometimes we're just defensive, you know, as parents. We just are too tense, too worked up, too uptight. And I'm saying, I think we need to relax. They need to have an opportunity to ask. There needs to be a brotherly address. Don't they have the right to do that? Isn't there some place where they can ask their question and get a calm answer? Now, furthermore, I think that the whole context suggests that people who cannot maintain harmonious relationships among themselves as adults will find it difficult to maintain proper respect and proper relations with the children of these adults. And I've seen this many times, that, you know, you start in on something with your fellow believers in the church, and pretty soon as soon as their child does a little something, this whole thing is just in your mind, you know, and you're out of shape over it. Or you see them doing something you don't really think it's right, and their parents ought to do something about it, but since their parents are a certain way and you know that, you transfer this to the child, and it just gets out of hand. So I'm just saying that I think in some of these things, if we could learn to talk to the parents and the adults about our concerns and our feelings and our attitudes, it would help us in our attitude toward their children. I think they're related. I think this is especially true in church, in school life. So, I could give a few illustrations, but I don't think it's wise. But I know that parents sometimes they're not doing what they ought to do. And a teacher, I know of teachers who have tried to talk to parents and they couldn't get anywhere. And this goes back to Eugene, that sometimes the parents, you made the comment but you didn't elaborate, that the parents are a bigger problem than the children. And you try to talk to them, you can't get anywhere. You know, but this is adult relationship problem. This that's what that is a communication issue. And whatever all of that includes, and whatever difficulties we all have as individuals in communicating and our attitudes and all of that, that's what that is, and that's why we have the difficulty. Okay, conclusions. I didn't know how to say these things or how to couch them, but I'll just say them the way I have them here. I started out by writing down what I have learned about relating to people, both adults and children. I didn't know whether to say in my lifetime or in the last 5 years or what, but just several comments for myself, and maybe you can make sense out of this for yourself. Most people, I think, including myself, are not nearly as loving and right as they think they are. You know, we all have a perception of how kind we're being and how nice this is, how loving we are. We perceive ourselves in this way. And I think sometimes we imagine that's what we're being, when in fact other people's perception of this is totally different, and we don't even know it. And we are smiling broadly, you know, and we perceive that to be love and concern, when really, behind that broad smile, we are just very angry, very frustrated. Maybe as a school parent, but we don't know what to say or what to do about it. So we're just smiling broadly, but we got this whole something inside just boiling over, And we perceive in our mind that our broad smile represents a lot of love and that we're doing fine in this situation, when it's not the truth at all. I mean, we need to think about what we can do, how we can talk about this. See Matthew 18. But we perceive that if we smile broadly, that's taking care of this whole situation. The second thing I have here is that an improper response to other people's conduct, whether they are children or adults, reveals my problem. My improper response reveals my own problem. My response is my problem. What they're doing is their problem. And I'm not saying what they're doing has nothing to do with my problem, but I still have my problem, and they have theirs. Okay? And you know, the tendency is, I've done this, we've probably all done this, is to blame our improper conduct or smiling, even when we should be thinking seriously about what to do. That's my own problem. That's not their problem. Now, the third thing I have is that the fact that I have a problem, I don't want to get hung up on problems, but the fact that I have a difficulty does not remove my responsibility to do something, if I have a responsibility to do something. It does, just because I'm angry at the moment does not remove my responsibility to be responsible, to do something, whatever it is. Whatever my role, if it's a parent or a teacher or whatever, or a church member, whatever my role is, and you have to think about that carefully. Whatever it is, just because I don't feel right at the moment doesn't remove my responsibility. I think what it does is, what it means is, okay, brother, something's wrong inside, and you got to work on this, and you got to take this to the Lord, and you need to get in shape so you can do whatever it is you're supposed to do. That's what that adds up to. That doesn't mean, okay, so I got this problem, and I can't do anything. Well, you can do something. And like Eugene was sharing, so he did feel this frustration, but that didn't keep him from putting his arms around this young man and praying all the time. And that's what I mean. The fourth thing I have is the primary reason you have a right to speak to someone about their improper attitude or action, whether it's a child or an adult. The primary reason you have a right to talk to them is you have maintained a proper spirit while they were mistreating you or not acting like they should. I mean, that's what gives you the freedom to do Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And I think we all know this kind of, but it's a fact. I mean, this is the basic issue. If your attitude is out of joint, you can't talk to these people. This is very true in school life too, that you know, the thing is, you don't see the parents every day, you see the children. And these children represent everything that the parents are and what they believe and how they handle them at home and all of this. And you know, you can get so frustrated, you can't stand the thought of seeing this child tomorrow morning. And you the more you think on this and the more frustrated you become, all of that you just transfer to the parent. The parent is, well, put in there whatever. And your attitudes toward the parents is just get out of kilter, and then you cannot talk to them. Okay, now I'm going to something else, and I have 3 points yet. We cannot love our children properly until we have learned to love our adult brothers and sisters. We cannot love children properly until we have understood their parents and loved them properly. And have even talked with them about the thing that we find a difficulty. Learning how to love parents and their children.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.